get this going. And like I said, we'll keep going in our study series this morning on God's eternal purpose. And today's study will be study number 16. And today's date is 4/17/16 for the sake of the recording. I hope everybody can still hear me okay, and that you can hear me and follow along. I'm not going to take up a ton of your time this morning, but we are going to continue on in our eternal purpose series. And this study has a purpose. And you, if you've been with us or tuned in or heard me speak on this subject before, you'll know that our purpose ultimately is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. Some of the one of the greatest truths you will ever find in your scriptural existence on this planet is to understand that God has an eternal purpose. We are not just cruising along, helter-skelter, willy-nilly, living an existence for the sake of living in existence. God has an eternal purpose for all things, I believe, that fall out. I don't believe in happenstance or circumstance. I do believe in the leadership of the Holy Spirit behind the scenes, like a silent stagehand that moves things around as God deems necessary. I also believe that the heavens in this day are silent, that God's voice has not boomed forth from heaven to speak to any one man since the last time that happened in the Old Testament. In the New Testament days during the book of Acts, of course, the Spirit spoke to individuals, the apostles, as it was deemed necessary by the Father to bring about whatever situation that God wanted to deal with. But since Acts 28:28, the heavens have been silent. And God is moving only through the power of the Holy Spirit, kind of as a silent stagehand today behind the scenes. So, doesn't mean that we are without a comforter. We have the comforter with us. In the name and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is still with us to this day in this dispensation that we live in. And it's through, of, and by that Holy Spirit we have what understanding we are going to have in the Scripture. The first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 4, makes it perfectly clear that it's the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Without the Holy Spirit helping you, you can read the Scripture until you are blue in the face, and you will never get it. You will never understand it without God's help. God reveals His Word to believers. The first step is to say, yes, I believe. The second step is to pray for enlightenment and to pray for understanding, because it's out there. You can get understanding by studying the Scripture. And when I bring a message, hopefully everybody knows this by now, but when I bring a message, I bring what the Spirit reveals to me. You may agree, disagree, that's okay. Doesn't matter. As long as we're both studying, that's the point. The point is that study to show thyself approved unto God, as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The key is we have to rightly divide. Without right division, there is no understanding, I don't believe. Or there, you can have understanding, but you're going to have conflicting. Without right division, the Scripture will appear to contradict itself in places. And we know that God's Word is perfect, it is inerrant, and that it's up to us as the studiers, as the readers, as the students of the Holy Spirit to work out our own salvation, as it says, with fear and trembling, to bring all these things to a point where we can gain understanding. So, today, continuing with our Things Past review of Appendix 198 on page 218 in the appendices of the Companion Bible. If you don't have a Companion Bible, I advise that as a good study aid that you grab one. Either order it from TFT, you can get them from Amazon. Tons of places you can get a Companion Bible. Absolutely to me, one of the best study aids that's ever been invented. As far as just having a good study aid for the scripture as you go along. One of the best parts of it are the appendixes. There are 198 of them in the back of the Companion Bible. They're numbered. The one I'm talking about is Appendix 198, and it's literally called God's Eternal Purpose in the back of the Companion Bible. It's on page 218 in the appendices. And we're going now and going over this outline, if you will, how one, it's an introversion, and it, one, like A complement at the top complements A at the bottom. So if we as studiers of the scripture, are trying to determine what God's eternal purpose is in the things that are yet to come, then there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a couple of verses, Ecclesiastes 3, 14 and 15, which basically say that that which has been shall be, and that which hath been, that which shall be hath already been. So God basically is telling us, through the revelation in Ecclesiastes through Solomon, he's telling us that you're going to see things, happen again. To everything, turn, there is a season, turn, turn, turn. You remember the words of the Beatles song? Well, they got that right out of Ecclesiastes. There's a season for everything, and Ecclesiastes also goes on to say that, well, Chip has posted it. Thank you, Chip. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it or anything taken from it. And God doeth it, the men shall fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. God requires that which is past. Basically what he's saying is, you're going to see it again. And when you look at Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible, I believe there's a wonderful outline about that. Now, I don't believe this outline is infallible, and that's why we're studying it. Our study purpose and point in God's eternal purpose is things to come. But in trying to determine what things are going to come, I believe we've got to go back and look at history and see what's already been. So we've already been through A, B, C, D, E, and F. And last week we went through part G, which is the first advent of the Lord, which is, of course, complemented in the outline by the second advent of the Lord. But in between the first revelation of Christ to creation and the second advent of Christ will be his coming, there are some things that have happened. And that's kind of where we are now in our study. Last week, we stopped last time with a kind of a short review of section G in the back of the Companion Bible, which is, of course, the first advent of the Lord in the flesh, to his own. You remember when Christ came in the flesh, he came to his own, as John says in John chapter 1, and his own received him not. So the scriptures, he came to his own, the scriptures foretelling of his arrival in many prophetic writings in the Old Testament, and Paul's explanation of his confirmation of all the promises made to the fathers. The Apostle Paul gives one of the best statements of who Jesus Christ in the flesh was in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now, we went and looked at that last week. Not going to get heavily into it today, but he basically said, I say to you that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to do what? To confirm the promises made to the fathers. As of the day of the Apostle Paul, it had been thousands of years since the promises to Abraham had been made. The promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to what are deemed as the fathers of Israel. The promises were made to them, and they were passed from generation to generation to generation. So it had been centuries since the promises had been made, and actually, from the end of the Old Testament, as we saw, until the arrival of the Lord on the scene, there had been 400 years of silence. God had not spoken to his nation through a prophet. There was no prophet raised up until John the Baptist began to say, repent and be baptized, the baptism of water repentance. Till John began to voice that in the days that the Lord was alive and walking the earth in the flesh. So, we went and read that. We understand that Christ was the confirmation and made all those promises possible. We read in Hebrews 11, remember, 11:13, where it goes through and it mentions all those who had faith. And Paul basically says, these all died in faith, having not received their promises. Their promises have not yet been fulfilled. Not yet, he says. But they are dead. So how does God give somebody who has died their promises? Because God is not a liar. If God says it in his word, it is yea and amen. Because it doesn't come to fruition in my lifetime, because it doesn't come to fruition in a collection of lifetimes, doesn't mean that God is not going to make good on his promises. Remember, God makes good on his promises in God's time. God does not make good on his promises when we demand them, as hard as that may be for a lot of folk to understand, especially the scoffers. Peter talks about those scoffers in 2 Peter 3. You can read that sometime. So, Christ came, as Paul explains, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The king was rejected by his nation and crucified by his nation, even though the Romans did it, remember. And we're going to read Peter's accusation to the Jews. Peter's going to say, you took him and you slew him. Even though the Romans carried it out, it was within the power of the Jews to release him if they only would have. But he said, you desired a robber be released unto you. And you killed the Prince of Peace, as Peter reminds him. So the king was rejected. The king was crucified. But guess what? That's not the end of the story. And it came evident to me as I was reviewing what we said last week, this morning, that we need to go back and reiterate the turning point, the greatest display of power ever displayed in all of creation, was when God raised his son from the dead with power, it says in Ephesians. So, turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read just a few of the passages that I know everybody's familiar with. But I don't want to leave this without ratifying and at least making a second mention here of the fact that God did raise his son from the dead from Scripture. As if we don't know that, it never hurts to go back and take a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's read verses 1 through 8 at least. Love to read the whole chapter, but I'll let you do that on your own for time's sake this morning. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, in verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Remember what I said, they took him and they crucified him. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures foretold of his death, they foretold of his burial, they foretold of the time he would be dead, and they foretold of his resurrection. All these things. And that he was seen. He didn't just do it silently. He was seen by people after he was risen. That he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. All 12 disciples saw him. Paul goes on to say, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some are falling asleep. He said, There was a time when he was seen of 500 people at once. Most of them are still alive, but some of them have died, the ones that saw him. He says, verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Paul says, I have seen the risen Savior. You remember the story on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. Well, it's not a story, it's an account actually. Everybody remembers the account of the turning point in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he was turned from being a Pharisee, zealous of the law, to understanding the Jesus that he persecuted was the Savior, was the Messiah, and that he was alive. So, turn with me also to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. More confirmation of the living Savior that we serve, not a dead Savior. The difference in our God and all the other gods in the world is that our God is still alive. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Ephesians chapter 1, let's read verses 18 through 23. Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, listen to this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In heavenly places. God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world, in this world, or cosmos, or this age, I'm sorry, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and give him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, you see there again the confirmation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, one more. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2 for just a second here. I apologize for not bringing this up last week and making more point of it than I did. 2 Timothy 2, let's read 8 through 10. Paul says, let's read 7 through 10. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding, what? In all things. Remember, Paul says, bring it back to your mind that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was what? Raised from the dead, or out from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer, Paul says, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you have there, and there are many more. I just chose these three to bring forth as the proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. If you believe this scripture at all, that's where the power is. If Christ be not resurrected, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are dead, we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men, what? The most miserable. We're absolutely miserable. Because we're sitting here believing that Christ raised from the dead, if he didn't raise from the dead. We're believing a lie, if that be not the case. But we know from our understanding of the scripture that we have, if you believe this scripture, you have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised on the third day and that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father and is there at this time. That's the cornerstone of all that we have. It's what we base our hope in. Because if Christ is not raised, guess what? None of us will ever be raised. We're dead men walking, as they say in the movie. it's over. You know, it's pointless. We may as well close the book, shut the computer down, go back to the house or whatever, if that be the case. So, yeah, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, amen, Lonnie. So, turn with me if you would for today's study. That's the supplement that I didn't give you last week. So that that catches us up to the point where we should be with last week's study. So for today's study, here for just a few minutes, let's pick up with the next section in the outline, which is section number H. If you look in Appendix 198, it'll be Part H at the top. The kingdom reproclaimed. So what does that mean? Well, when the Lord came to his own in the flesh on the earth, what was the first thing he said regarding his ministry? Anybody remember? Matthew chapter 4, right after the temptation in the wilderness. Repent, he told his people. Repent, turn around. For the kingdom of heaven is what? It's here, it's at hand. Repent, people, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the beginning of the Lord's message was to his people. You remember, he told them and told them and told them. He told them that he was the king, that the kingdom was at hand. He told them to repent and bring forth works meet for that kingdom. Remember? What did they do? They disbelieved. They scoffed at him. They mocked him. They ultimately took him, crucified him, and killed him. But as he hung on the cross, the book of Luke makes an astounding statement. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the 23rd chapter. Gospel of Luke, 23rd chapter. If I can find it here. Luke 23. I want to read 27 through 43 of Luke 23, but I want you to look especially the statement that I'm trying to prove is in Luke 23:34. But let's rewind down to verse 27. Luke 23:27. If I can find it myself. Here we go. It said, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. This is as they're taking him to crucify him. Show you where we are. But Jesus, turning unto them, said this, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for who? Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the pouch which never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. It's going to be bad situation. Just they'll pray for the mountains just to fall on them, kill them. For if they do these things in a green tree, he said, what shall be done in the dry? He said, if they do these things basically while I'm here, what are they going to do after the fact? When I'm not here, he says. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And you can do your own study on the thieves and malefactors and how they were, all five of them were arranged at the cross, because the thieves, it says, were brought later after the parting of the garments. But the malefactors were led with him. So there were five crucified that day, not just three, as tradition would like for us to believe. It says in 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So you get the picture. You have the Lord in the middle being crucified. They had one of the malefactors on the left, one of the other malefactors on the right. The thieves are brought later after they part the garments. And then they're put on the outside of the two malefactors. Look at verse 34. Then said Jesus what? While he's hanging on the cross, What did he say? And thank you, Chip, for putting that in red text. Father, forgive them for what? They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They have no clue what they're doing. They know not what they do. It says, and they parted his raiment, and they cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. It says, in a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and of Latin and of Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And that was all in mockery. Although it was a true statement, they mocked him by putting it there. It says, and one of the malefactors, now listen to this, and one of the malefactors, they're the two on the inside right next to the Lord, so they could probably have a conversation pretty easily. So one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and save us. All he cared about was getting down from his situation. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Are you not afraid of God, seeing you're in the same situation here? And then he turned, he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. One of the malefactors said, we deserve what we're getting, but Christ has done nothing to be hanging there in the middle. So in verse 42, he says, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him in verse 43, verily I say unto thee this day, and it should read, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, tradition takes that verse to mean that the moment that you die, you appear there with the Lord in paradise. That is not what that verse says if you go back and correct it in the Greek. Verily I say unto thee this day was a Hebrewism to put great emphasis on what was about to follow. He said, you shall be with me in paradise. There's no time element of when that would happen included in this whatsoever. But verse 34 is what I want you to know. Christ not only prayed for forgiveness of those people, he actually forgave one as he hung there with him and said, you'll be with me in paradise. So, the kingdom reproclaimed. Do you think God answers our prayers? If you just put out a, if we just took a quick poll of everybody that's in this room, and I could tell you to raise your hands, and you can click the little raise hand on there, but I bet you everybody in this room believes in the power of prayer. If God didn't answer prayers at all, would it be any point in praying? Absolutely not. I mean, that's just common sense. Why pray if there's no hope of it being answered? Now, sometimes the answer is no. And sometimes we may pray for things that we want that God has no interest in bringing to fruition. And that's where we have to separate out what we pray for. But let me tell you this, if there was no power in prayer, it's pointless to pray. I mean, that's just logic. So do you think that with one third of the Godhead hanging on the cross about to die, he's done the work, paid the price, lived the perfect sinless life, do you think if he prays that it has a prayer of being answered? You ever thought about that? If he can't get an answered prayer, where do the rest of us stand? And certainly, God answered his prayer. I believe that. The answer to his prayer is the entire book of Acts. The answer to the prayer on the cross is the reproclamation, as it says, of the kingdom reproclamated. As a result of Christ's prayer on the cross, as recorded in Luke, by Luke, we have the events that take place after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost coming and bestowing the gifts of the Spirit upon those in the beginning of the book of Acts, on the 12, and later on others. As a result of the prayer on the cross, we have an answer. The answer is, yes, my son, I will give Israel yet another opportunity to believe in me. And we have the book of Acts. We have the preaching of them that heard him. Not by the Lord himself. He's already come, said his peace. They rejected him, crucified him. But he prayed, Father, give them one more chance. And as a result of the answer of that prayer, we have everything that falls out in the book of Acts until we get all the way down to the end. And then what happens? God unplugs the clock at Acts 28:28. And he said, lo, I'll send the message of salvation to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Salvation, soteria. The salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. Now, the Gentiles, as of Acts 10, were already being brought in to provoke Israel to jealousy. And they were being counted as Israelites, just as the true Israelites were. As of Acts 10, when Peter got the vision of the sheet, remember? Cornelius came in, and you know, Peter said, now I see that God makes no difference in us, that these Gentiles can be brought in, and they can get the gifts of the Spirit just as we can. So the Gentiles were already being blessed from Acts 10 to Acts 28, but boy, when you get to the end of Acts 28, there are no Jews and Gentiles anymore, but after that point, we get the message of the mystery. It's all one new man in Christ. There's no more Jew and Gentile from that point on. So, turn with me for the remainder of our study today. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And let's pick up a little bit with this reproclamation of the kingdom. The kingdom once again, in answer to the prayer on the cross by the Son of God, the kingdom once again being offered to Israel. And you remember in Acts 1, as they watched the Lord ascend, the disciples did. You remember after he taught them for the 40 days and they watched him ascend into the clouds and the angels were there? Remember when he reappears to them, they said, well, before he ascended, they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time, Lord? Are we going to get this thing going? And he said, well, those times are not for anybody to know, basically. Then he ascended out of their sight. But he said, I will send my Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit will follow. And they did. In Acts 2, remember they got the cloven tongues of fire. Everybody remembers the account of that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. I want to basically read the whole chapter. If we got time here, I think we have a couple of minutes. Now Peter and John, Acts 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. our time. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now you get the picture. They've already got the power to heal. And they bring this lame man, they lay him out there every day so he can beg. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asking alms? And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with John, said, look at us. Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. He thought they were going to give him some coins or a little money or whatever. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to thee. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Rise up and walk, he says. And he took him, says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Whereas before he couldn't walk, now he can. All of a sudden, he is 100% healed. There's no shortcoming in this healing whatsoever. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, this is a little different. For years, this guy had been out front laying there, can't walk. Now he's jumping around, fully healed, praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. They all ran up on Solomon's porch there when they saw this, and they were wondering what took place. Everybody was, how did this happen? And when Peter saw it, here's what I want you to see. When Peter saw that everybody was running up there in verse 12, he answered unto the people, and he said, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? Why do you think we did this? And then look what he does. He connects the gift back to who? The God of Abraham. Christ here again confirming the promises made to the fathers. He said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Thank you, baby. Whom you delivered up. See, here he condemns his people for crucifying Christ. Peter never one minute blames the Romans. He blames the Jews. Whom ye delivered up, he says, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He said Pilate wanted to let him go. You guys insisted that he be killed. He said, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer, Barabbas, remember? Give us Barabbas to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, he says, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. There you have it again. Yet another proof in the scripture. Peter says, you killed the one, but guess what, guys? God raised him from the dead, and we've seen him. We are witnesses of the fact that he was raised from the dead. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. See, I told you he was perfect. He was perfectly healed, no more lameness whatsoever. And guess what? Not only was he healed, he didn't even have to learn how to walk with his new legs. He automatically knew that too. How about that? Even people that have their infirmities healed nowadays have to go through all this therapy to relearn this stuff. Not this guy. He is 100% jumping around like a crazy person. Peter says this, and now, brethren, he says, I water knew that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. What does he say? Look at verse 19. You see that word? Repent. Same message that the Lord preached in Matthew 4. We're starting all over with a new beginning. But it's the same old message. Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must, what? Receive? No. Whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He says, repent and be converted, that when the time comes, your sins can be blotted out, and he'll send Christ, whom the heavens have to hold until the right time gets here, the times of restitution of all things that have been spoken by the prophets. That's not that hard to understand. All these things will come to pass, Peter says. He says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, he says, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He said, ye are the seed, you are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with the Father. See? Get ready, we're going to confirm this covenant again with Jesus Christ. Confirm the promises made to the Father. He says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. He says, unto you first, Jews, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So there you have it. Chapter 3 of Acts. The very beginning of a new beginning. The reproclamation of the kingdom yet again. And we'll get into, not going to beleaguer this out. Everybody pretty much knows the story. We'll hit some of the high points going through the book of Acts, as we've been through the book of Acts multiple times down through the years. Now, it doesn't mean we know everything there is to know about the book of Acts. But we'll hit a couple of high points, and you will see that this kingdom is truly going to be preached again. They're going to bring thousands into belief. And then we're going to run into this guy in Acts chapter 9. That's running around persecuting the movement and killing the people and putting them in prison, but he is going to get his wheels aligned as we go through this. And we'll see how that works out with the Apostle Paul, of course. So, let me stop the recorder here.